I want to bring today part two on the series that I said I would start on understanding prophecy. The first section was on the church. This one is on Israel, which includes Judah. I'll come back, depending on, you know, how this falls and what assignments are, but I'll come back and address one section on the Gentiles. Again, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, and those things that happen from his return on would be possibly in a culminating sermon. As I said, it's a moving target as you work on it. I looked at how I laid it out, and you know, maybe there's additional ways I could have done it, but at some point you start and then you proceed, and so that's what I want to do. I want to address at least one point initially on understanding prophecy, and that is that some prophecy is conditional. Not all. All prophecy, the way it is written, is not exactly going to come to pass. And I can show you that. Book of Jonah would be an illustration. God prophesied against Jonah. Jonah went out and did what he was called to do. Nineveh repented, and God said, okay, I won't do this in your day. But the prophecy went out, and God says, all right, based on your behavior and your repentance, then I'm going to change what I said and put it down the line a little ways. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings and curses chapters, and it's the same thing. It's kind of like, if you sin, I will punish you. If you repent, I will have mercy. But if you turn from your repentance and sin, I will punish you. And so it shows through layers of God's judgment that these things would take place. But there was always the option of Israel or any of those people who God had called into his presence to come to repentance and then for God to make an adjustment. Moses prayed to God after God said, I'm going to destroy Israel. And Moses says, please, for your own name's sake, do not do so. And it says God repented. Repented is not in the sense that we do, but he changed. He says, okay, I will take what you've interceded, and I will answer your prayer, and I will show mercy. So there are prophecies that are absolute. God lays them out. It's not based on repentance. It's not based on what's going to take place in terms of behavior. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. They are sealed in, as we would say, in stone. Obviously with God, even more so. But there are prophecies that play out based on what the response of God's people would be. Jeremiah 18 is where I want to start this one, and verse number 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. It says, the word to Jeremiah from the Lord came, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. I went down to the potter's house. There he was, making something at the wheel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, I am concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. The instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. The point being is the disaster did not have to come on them in their day. It would be according to their behavior and their repentance. And the prophecy then could change. Now, Ezekiel 3 is one of the chapters that we look at in terms of the watchman. Ezekiel 3 and 33, but I'm only reading from 3 today. and verse number 17. If the Son of Man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear your word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you shall give, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. So the first was a reference directly to the individuals who needed to repent. Ezekiel now goes a step further in God's message, saying those who should warn them have the blood on their hands as well. If you warn the wicked, though, it says, yes, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. It is not your responsibility any further. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So there's layers of how God says that will proceed, but all prophecy is not absolute in the sense that it cannot be changed. Some prophecy is conditional. It's conditioned on behavior and on repentance. Now, another principle of prophecy is the principle of counting a day for a year. There are examples in the Bible that God gave us to show that some of the prophecies that will play out over a period of time in years are portrayed in simply a period of days. And he works on that, actually, in each direction. But in Numbers 14 and verse number 29, I've picked maybe two or three examples of how God prophetically explains what his intentions are, and I've tried to build them in a few to each sermon as we go. In some cases, I'm referring to things prophetically that I have yet to address, but I've tried to minimize that as much as I can. Numbers 14 and verse number 29, it's talking about those who were not willing to obey God in terms of going into the land, those who turned back, and God is pronouncing the punishment on them. In verse 29, it says, the carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, says except for Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land in which I swore I would make you dwell in. It says, but your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring in and they shall know the land which you have despised. As for you, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, to bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days with which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so the reference is very specific. The spies spent 40 days. They came back, gave an evil report. The people bought their report and murmured. And God says, all right, day for a year. 40 days on spying out the land, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, God uses that in different ways prophetically. In Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel is told to lay on his side a day for every year of punishment against both Israel and Judah. And so it doesn't mean that 24 hours he was out there on his side, because it showed that he had to cook and he did some other things. But every day there was a period of time, it doesn't portray exactly how much that I remember, but that he would go out symbolically and lay on his side 390 days facing in one direction, 40 days facing in the other direction, and then that prophecy played out over that period of time in years. And again, so the reference is made. The reason this is important is some of the prophecies then you get into that are portrayed, we have to recognize that when it speaks of a week, it's speaking of 7 years, not 7 days. And it's important to then recognize the prophecy in this way that God is portrayed. Now, Daniel 9 is where I want that to be illustrated, because it, again, I think it's very important to understand in a basic way. Daniel 9 and verse number 20. This is the 70 weeks prophecy, which is actually going to be played out over a period of 70 weeks of years. So verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And as he informed me and talked with me, and said, 'Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding.' He says, 'At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression," okay, to put away sin completely in the sense of the kingdom that is going to be on the earth, and put righteousness, the kingdom of God, now that's going to be on the earth, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness." Now there's a series of things here that are lined out. "To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It says, 'Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem,'" now the honest answer is there were a number of commands to restore and build Jerusalem, to build the temple, to build the wall. And so at some point you're going to have to look on the scale of history to kind of see what happened when and to see what takes place. Again, the prophecy isn't so that Daniel could say, okay, I predict in this year, in the future, these things will now happen. He did have understanding in some framework. How far, we don't know. But we can look back and see now when God said, yes, I brought these things, I said these things, I did these things, I brought them to pass. "So know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Now, it's saying 7 and 62 is 69 weeks. If you count up all the days, that's 490 years. And then if you look on the ground, when were there decrees that were made and what happened at the end of that period of time, you can take the decree of Artaxerxes, 457 B.C., which is described in Ezra 7, and you can count to the beginning of Christ's public ministry in 27 A.D., and it comes out 490 years. And at that point, when you're looking here and looking at what is being described until Messiah the Prince, it's not talking about his birth, it counts to his ministry and his preparation to become a sacrifice then for sin. And again, that's how we have seen that. There is a partial production of the Bible reading program. If you remember a few years back, the reading program does cover this particular part of the scripture. And then again, read on. Verse 26. "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Doesn't say exactly at 62 he's cut off, but after that, he dies. He dies after 27 A.D. at the beginning of his public ministry. "He'll be cut off, but not for himself," not because of his sins, "but the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Okay, now, if you think, when was the sanctuary destroyed? It was destroyed in 70 A.D., and the prince who is to come was Titus in this case. But prophecy is also dual, and there are types. And so it says, "The end shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, verse 27 is where people begin to then say, okay, now, just exactly what does this mean? It says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. You see, 69 weeks have been accounted for, and now it says he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There are 7 years left that remain. Now, when did Christ, how long was Christ's public ministry? 3.5 years. What day of the week did he die on? Wednesday. So there's a half a week on the week he died, but that's not years. But there is 3.5 years in his ministry. And so someone's taken the he in verse 27, gone back to Messiah in verse 26, and tied it to that. Now, the fact is, and I think probably in terms of how we would lean, it says here the prince who is to come is the last person mentioned, and the he can refer, and I personally think it does, to the last person reference. The he is a reference to the prince. But I'm just saying, you could argue one or the other. There's an argument basis for each. But what it's saying is that if it's the prince who is to come, who is the last person referenced, if he is to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifices. See, sacrifices did not end at the death of Jesus Christ. The obligation for them did, but the temple continued until Titus destroyed it in 70 AD. So the indication is that we're moving now down, the last week is counting down to the return of Jesus Christ. And then we're now talking about sacrifices that are going to be offered in Jerusalem. And that a covenant will be made, and in the middle of that covenant, 3.5 years, sacrifices will cease, and then you begin to tie into the abomination of desolation and the prophecies of Daniel and in some other places. But it says, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. And that's why it very clearly would have seemed to walk on down them to the end. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So the point is this. You're not going to know absolutely until it happens, and you can look back and it took place. Daniel, it's hard to know exactly how much understanding God gave him, but Gabriel did come and say, I came here to help you understand. And then it was recorded, but we can count the 457, and it makes sense in terms of what it represents. But we certainly do look for an abomination that makes desolate to come and sacrifices to be offered based on other prophecies, and at some point those cease. So there is a covenant, apparently, that will be made that allows for that. The covenant will be broken, and then desolation will take place and tribulation will increase. Now, again, I will address duality separately, at least a little more fully, specifically when we get into the Part 3, where I'm talking of the Gentiles and Gentile rule. God loved and loves Israel. Not because Israel was great, because Israel was nothing. God took the least of the nations, a slave nation, which he had protected and nurtured, all right, started with Abraham, and he loved them, and he took them for his own. Look at Amos chapter 3. Try to, again, follow the threads that follow along with Israel and its development and the prophecies in regard to them. Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So with blessing becomes accountability. And Israel said, yes, we will marry you. Exodus 19, God says, will you obey me? And he said, I do. And so a marriage covenant was made. And God says, you're special to me above all the nations on the earth because I'm going to build my church one day from you, from Jesus Christ. And they become spiritual Israel. But he also says, you only have I known, but therefore will I punish you when you disobey. And so Israel was taken out of slavery and a nation that was not even recognized on this earth, and God took them for his own. Deuteronomy 7, going back, you see the same thing worded in a little different way, but Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6, says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all people. Because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, that he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commands, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them." And so again, with great blessings, there was great accountability. But the blessings are, quite frankly, almost beyond, I think, what we can truly comprehend in terms of how important it was in all the earth what God's plan for Israel would be. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 7 makes a reference to the fact that he gave the descendants of his people the choicest portion of the earth. Whatever was the finest and the best, he reserved for them. And all the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, those who were not of Israel, got to have what was left. It is what God recorded. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." So it was God's people, it was God's land, and it was God's land to give. It was his creation. He's the potter. He says, "Can I not prepare you? Can I not make you? If I decide to do something different, can I not change and make you again in another way?" Because God is perfect and he does according to his own will. Israel actually comes from Jacob. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel. I want to show a little bit how that came to be as well. Hebrews 12, verse 12, brings in Esau. It says, "Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." God is now using Esau as an example of someone who fell short of God's grace. He literally stepped outside of God's grace. "Short of the grace of God, lest any trouble, any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." He said, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." He gave up his potential for a moment's satisfaction, for a moment of pleasure. Isn't that what sin so often is? Isn't it just a moment's pleasure or satisfaction? And yet the price is death, except by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon repentance. "You know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently in tears." Esau gave up his birthright to Jacob. The birthright is the right of the firstborn in inheritance and in the riches. And in the main portion of the sustenance of the family for the family line, for the good of the family line. And so that went from Esau to Jacob, and the account of that is back in Genesis 25. Now in Genesis 32, we see the procession of this as it continues. There's so many scriptures in subjects as big as Israel, in portions of the Bible as large as anywhere from a quarter to a third that are prophetic, that it has to be by nature only the very gemstones of that description. But in Genesis 32 and verse number 22, we have here Jacob wrestling with God, Jesus Christ. It says he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He said, let me go. The day breaks. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now Esau forsook the blessing for a moment's pleasure. Jacob wanted God's blessing, fought for it, struggled for it. I think God wants us to serve and strive to serve him in that way. He said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And so God changed his name in symbolism to mean what it was that God intended for his future. Now, Genesis 35 is a reference here to the sons of Jacob. I think it's Genesis 35. It goes through at the end of the chapter, his 12 sons, and describes them. Let me just say that understanding who the sons of Jacob are is important. There are relationships that are played out in the stories of the Bible that are understood once you know what the lineage of those 12 sons would be. Firstborn son was Reuben. Reuben was born from Leah. Joseph, that we see so much recorded biblically, was child number 11. Okay? He was from Rachel. Rachel and Leah were sisters. And it helps to kind of understand then what we have here now is this contention that builds up and some of the jealousies that existed. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, which means there would be no more children by Rachel, and therefore the children of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Again, you see that play out. There's not going to be any more. Now, Genesis 48, there's another element here that applies to that. Genesis 48 is the blessing where it goes through and Jacob is now going to bless Joseph's sons. Joseph's sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you take 12 of Israel, one of them has two sons, you now have 13 because of what's going to now take place. But two of the ones that are mentioned are actually combined and scattered. And so they're not going to be national entities because they're mixed. They're mixed in. Simeon and Levi were actually scattered among peoples as compared to retaining a national identity. But going back, again, Genesis 48, came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father's sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice who's the firstborn, Manasseh. Ephraim is second. Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph's coming to you. Israel strengthened himself, sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And so now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. What's the significance? Well, the significance is Reuben and Simeon were first and second birth born among the children, and therefore they had the highest stature and the highest responsibilities, highest accountability. And what Israel is saying here is that I'm replacing them with Ephraim and Manasseh, and I'm going to give them a special portion in their place. He says, I'll take them as my firstborn. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. His father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. The United States is not a multitude of nations. Britain was, on a massive scale. In fact, what had been unprecedented before their time, any time in the history, I think, of mankind. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. They would be the pinnacle of God's blessing, and where he poured out his power, his wealth, his authority, his intervention. It'd be like, if you could be like them, then you've reached the top of what is available. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, our booklet on that today is the United States and Britain in Bible prophecy. I've got probably 8 versions of this going back decades, and thick books, hardcover books even, mature that we've addressed on this subject. So I'm not at this point going to try to go through the history and all of the flow that goes through this particular subject, because honestly it's just more than I could possibly cover in this day. But again, to offer it back to you, Ephraim then came first. Israel said to Joseph, verse 21, behold, I'm dying. God will be with you and bring you back into the land of your fathers. I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So again, the story then follows and flows as we've recorded it in the booklet. Now, the nation of Judah started with their father, Judah, and was part of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. But the time came where Judah began to exist on its own, and that's an important part of the history and also the prophetic implications that are recorded. 1 Kings 11. We'll go to Judah at this point. 1 Kings 11 and verse number 28. It says, Jeroboam, we are now in the reign of Solomon, and we're going to walk into the end of Solomon's life, where he is going to be passing on the kingdom to Rehoboam, but the kingdom then splits because of God's intervention as well, and Jeroboam is going to receive the kingdom. But even Jeroboam was not faithful to God, and so they ended up with 2 kingdoms going forward from this time. It says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. It says, it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. He had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. So the 10 tribes were to become the nation of Israel. Now, verse 34, just go on down a little bit here, says, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, because of his promise to David, whom I chose because he kept my statutes and my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes, and to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And so again, the reference now is made to God moving 1 tribe to Judah and leaving 10 tribes now in Israel, And yet there's another tribe missing, is there not? There's 12 tribes, and he tore the garment. And so there is a record of where that 12th tribe enters in, if we just go over to verse number 17 of chapter 12. Just going across here, only about a page. It says, Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It says, now it came to pass when all Israel, let me make sure I'm going to read to, I think I'm down to verse 24, but I'm still in verse 20. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah. Now it's with the tribe of Benjamin. There's the 12th tribe, and Benjamin is important here. 188,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God and said, speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. This thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to his word. Now, what's the relationship between Judah and Benjamin? Go back to when Joseph was in Egypt, and the brothers come seeking grain, and what you find is that Judah is the one who offered his life in slavery instead of Benjamin, because there was nobody going to be left from that line, and that was the life that died, and those were the ones that Jacob loved. And therefore, Judah is the one who gave his life, effectively offered to in slavery, for his brother. And so you can imagine that there was a relationship there, a protecting relationship there, that continued on down. Now we see down the line that when Judah does step aside, Benjamin goes with him. But if you don't go back to the story in Egypt, you don't know where that connection possibly began. So again, it just shows that it's important. Who did what in the Bible is important. And to the degree that we can understand and retain some of that is to the degree that we make better connections. Now, eventually, both Israel and Judah turned away from God and went into captivity. The dates that we have recorded are 722 for Israel and 587 for Judah. Now, those were stages. This was a process that ended at that point. There were actually a series of deportations in each case. And I'm not a historian in that sense. I can't go back and run all the numbers. At that point, I have to say, okay, there are people who have researched these things, and I simply take the numbers as they are in place. What is important, though, to understand, Israel went into captivity and never did return. There was no return to Israel. Judah went into captivity, and only a few returned. Priests and Levites, to a large percentage, went back to rebuild the temple. In fact, the priesthood went back by a larger percentage than most. What did the priests do? They watched the Levites do all the work. Well, not totally, but let's just say they sat on top of the food chain back then, and so the priests were eager to go back and rebuild the temple. And I hope, indeed, for good reasons, but the fact is, they did. The Levites, by percentage, went back as well, because that was their responsibility, even though the percentage overall was not the same, not as great. So when you have, then, the return from captivity, it is only the Jews, and it is only the smallest portion of them. Most of the Jews never went back to Jerusalem. They ended up going out into the Greek Empire that became the Roman Empire. And so when the gospel is being preached now by Jesus Christ, and then the apostles will go out into the empire itself, there are synagogues in every major populated area, and there is a coalition of Jews living and establishing themselves there. That is where they came out of captivity. They went out into and became merchants and traders and employers and workers in their communities. But it laid the groundwork for the gospel to be preached. But again, my point is this. Israel did not return, and only a small portion of Judah returned. The rest of them went out and scattered into the countries and the communities around their day. Amos 9, then, when you know that they went out and scattered around the world, actually, and then you begin to read the prophecies make more sense than if you think somehow Israel today is where the repository of the Jews would be. Now, I haven't seen the figures lately, but there was one point in time where I saw that there were more Jews in New York City than in Israel. So I'm just saying, believe me, that's not where they all are. They're everywhere, and they've migrated, immigrated, and gone in many ways. Amos 9, verse number 8. Now look at the prophecy. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. The kingdom, their governance, their coalition in that sense. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I'm not going to destroy the descendants themselves, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. So God is the one that actually directed the process of where they would go. You know, through various circumstances in their lives, so he can take the mind of the king in his hands, like water, or run it through his fingers. I'll sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in the sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. So God says, I will hold you accountable, but I'm going to send you out into the world, and I will direct the process, and I will guide you to where you must go. And God says that is directly by his will. Jeremiah 16, then, and here's where I need to veer off just a little bit into the time after Christ's return. Again, I will try to stay out of that realm as much as I can, but I need to show you the way God portrays this. Jeremiah 16 and verse number 14 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it will no more be said, The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. There's going to be another return from captivity, actually. God says, I'm going to gather you again. And you're not going to remember Egypt. This will be greater. And you'll remember this. I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. This is important. This is not the church being resurrected as spirit beings. These are physical descendants of Israel coming back into the land, the promised land that they had been given, the land of their fathers. I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, they shall fish them. Afterward, I'll send for many hunters, they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways, they're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Is first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. They have not obeyed me. I will punish. But I will also fulfill my purpose. And I will show mercy and I will bless again. Because they have defiled my land, I will punish. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and their abominable idols. Now, again, that actually goes on down into the time of when God is beginning to gather them back, and I'll address that more directly on Christ's return. When you go through where Israel came from, where Judah came from, how they went into captivity, how they then went out into the world, how they're going to be regathered. In that context, you begin to see then we walk down to the end time, the time of the end, and the subject then that presents itself is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is not primarily the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the promises that were given to Abraham and fulfilled in the descendants of Israel to where they ruled over most of the earth. And they had the riches of the earth and the grain and the land and the blessings and the power and the sea gates. That's not the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the ascendancy based on the promises to Abraham. So when you see I'm going to bring you back again, and it portrays the coming back from captivity again, this time the blessings is over. They came and went, and the decline of Israel is described as a time of Jacob's trouble, and it's an end time prophecy. And it goes back into now what God had prophesied from the beginning, Deuteronomy 28. You wouldn't necessarily know this if you were sitting when Deuteronomy 28 was recorded and reading it, but you will see it now. We're far enough along the way, we can see these things actually beginning to take place. Deuteronomy 28:63 says, "It shall be, just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you," Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses, "so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. You shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess." If you don't obey God, God says this is what's going to happen. And they actually show progressive punishment based on the fact that Israel continues even more and more to sin. "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples." Now, we've seen that in some of the other prophecies. "From one end of the earth to the other." This is not Israel going to Assyria, Judah going to Babylon. This is beyond that on a much greater scale. "From one end of the earth to the other." Where is Israel gathered from when they are gathered? From the four corners of the earth. Where did Israel settle? All over the earth. Again, the nations more particularly are portrayed in the book. It says, "They'll scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods," give them over to their choices, "which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood or stone. Among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." This is dual, because it is the initial punishment of captivity, but the ends of the earth is what happened eventually. The blessings of Abraham were going to be still fulfilled, and now they're in distress again. So when you read the prophecies as a whole, this is dual, implying down to the time of the end. "Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, 'Oh, that it were evening.' At evening you will say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again." They did not have to return to captivity. "There you should be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, and no one will buy you. You will be considered worthless, even in slavery." So the curse is indeed very great. Now ask yourself, when did that prophecy of Deuteronomy 28 take place? Did it take place in 722? Did it take place in 587? Again, Israel went to Assyria and Judah went to Babylon, and this says they'll scatter you out into all the nations of the earth. It's actually going on beyond that, and I'll show you some other prophecies then that begin to tie in. And again, it comes down to the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble comes at the end time, and it leads up to Christ's return. And it's after the blessings of Abraham have been fulfilled and the increase and the benefits have been realized. Then a time of trouble comes on Jacob that leads up to the end. Jeremiah 30 and verse number 1 It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people, or the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Israel never returned to the land. This is future. A captivity that they are in, from which God is now going to bring them back to the land. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. He says, thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, that day is great. There is none like it. What day? The day of the Lord that is being portrayed. This last day. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the end time before Christ returns. And he shall be saved out of it. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, which shows you we're down now to the millennium. So they're coming out of captivity, returning to the land, physically to the land, and into the kingdom of God. David their king, who I will raise up over them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and quiet. No one shall make him afraid, sitting under the vine and the fig tree that is being portrayed when the kingdom is established. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. There is going to be a time of wrath against Israel and against God's people, and this church in particular, and there's going to be a time of wrath against all those other nations, and that plays out here as well. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice. I will not let you go altogether unpunished. I'm not going to just wipe the slate off and forget it, but in the end I will save you, and I will build you again. Now, Luke 21. By necessity, this becomes almost a Bible study, or maybe it becomes principally a Bible study, because of the need to walk through the different steps that are being portrayed. But, again, it is one of the ways in which it at least seems to me to be best attempted in portrayal. Luke 21 and verse number 20. Is now talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem, and it mentions something else. So you got to understand, when you have the time of Jacob's trouble, what you have is Israel descending from prosperity. Who rises at the same time Israel descends? Who is it that is everyone but Israel? The Gentiles. So we have now the times of the Gentiles where they rise to ascendancy. So even though there are specific time periods portrayed prophetically, again, more of that will probably need to be addressed in the next sermon set, but as it's a process over time, God's blessings are already being withdrawn from his people. They are already being withdrawn because of our sins. That's, again, what we have warned our brethren in Africa for years. You must know that God is already pulling his blessings back. So the time of Jacob's trouble is indeed a process that culminates in a period of time, whereas the time of the Gentiles is an ascendancy over time that ends in a period of time. And they meet together in prophetically here in the end. But again, destruction of Jerusalem. When you see, verse 20, Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Now, if you're reading this in the time Luke was written, then you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, then you think, well, that's it. But again, that's the type. But the end time is going to be, the fact is that the battles and the wars are going to center around Jerusalem, and the beast setting up the system and the false prophet are going to be in Jerusalem. It says, so you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. These are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those that are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be a very troubled time. It's going to be very difficult, and everything that would complicate that is made even worse. It says, there will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Now, these are people specific to Jerusalem and what we would say Israel today. They'll be led captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, is Jacob's descent, and the times of the Gentiles are the ascendancy of the Gentile nations and Gentile rule, and the abominations that are portrayed as Babylon, the harlot system that is in the book of Revelation. And again, these are very important things to understand. So let me offer you something conceptually that I think maybe helps put this a little bit in place. Day of the Lord is God's wrath. Okay? Who is it that hates God's people? Who is it that hates the church? Who is it that hates Israel? It is Satan. The tribulation is Satan's wrath. The day of the Lord is God's wrath. And not directed in the same place, are they? You know, the false prophet is Satan's servant. He gives him power and authority and worship, and has people bow down to worship before him. It is Israel by descent. It is the Jews in particular by descent, because they could be recognized. They were still evident or obvious as a descendant of the nation of Israel. And it is the church that has been martyred and run and chased and slaughtered over time. And it's portrayed in the Bible in so many places. So what you're going to have is, you walk into the Great Tribulation, you're going to have Satan's wrath being focused on who? On Israel, the descendants of Israel, and on the church, because that's where his focus is. And when you come into the day of the Lord, you're going to have God now coming with his wrath back against the Gentile system, and the beast and the prophets and the false religion and teaching that it encompasses. Those are going in different directions. Now, we were talking last night as he asked for my title, and Alan said, you know, it is amazing just how much Israel is hated, how God's people have been hated, and how we are hated today, and how that is now dramatically increasing. There is a hatred for Israel, for America, and for England, and for the descendants of Israel scattered around the world, around the globe. Well, who do you think that's coming from? It's coming from Satan. And it's part of the ascendancy of the Gentile system that always hated Israel, because it represented where God had worked and blessed his people. And so you're going to begin to see that now increase. The hatred against the Jews, because they could be recognized, is unprecedented in historical ways. So Satan obviously hates everyone, but he hates God's people, Israel, and he hates the church, spiritual Israel, the most. That's where his focus has always been. So the tribulation, in that sense, is his wrath, and the tribulation is going to be focused on Israel and the church. Now, when I went to the church, I showed different levels of God's intervention. There are some who are saved from tribulation. There are some who are saved in the tribulation, and there are some who die. And all of those are portrayed. But Satan's wrath is going to be focused on Israel and the church. And it's the times of the Gentiles. It is Think about this now. Is everybody being destroyed around the world during the tribulation? Is everybody in the world suffering for those years that are portrayed? Well, not really. That's not what the Bible records. Look at Revelation 18. Again, some of this I'm going to have to come back to, but I have to at least show you this by contrast. Revelation 18, verse number 1. This is the fall of Babylon the Great. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, cage for every unclean and hated bird. The nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Babylon, as being portrayed, a Gentile kingdom, it rolls on into the end time, into the tribulation, and is continuing to prosper. It is Satan's system. And it says they have had glorious benefits here in some ways. The merchants have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. The day of the Lord is a set of plagues. And it's plagues that are poured out on the beast. And the beast is a Gentile system. But that's at the end of the time period. So while Satan's wrath is poured out on God's people, and God allows his people to be corrected for their sins, God's wrath is poured out on Satan's people. And if, as God's people or physical descendants of Israel, you want to keep company with Satan's people, worship the beast, go to church on Sunday, buy into the religious system, take the mark of the beast, if you want to go in and buy in so that you can do business and do work when the time comes to survive, then the day of the Lord will be poured out on you. That's what is being portrayed. Those who stand up and say, no, I cannot do that, I will not, and if they do that in the context of the tribulation, some of them will be protected, and many of them, quite frankly, are going to simply have to give their lives. When you do not worship the emperor, and it's required, you die. When you work on the Sabbath, you are accepted. If you refuse, you die. You cannot make exchange, you cannot do business, you cannot participate, there's no way to maintain yourself along the way. That's a very, very high price to pay. Verse 5 says, her sins have reached to heaven, God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix her double. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her the torment and sorrow she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Again, what is the day of the Lord? It is a set of plagues. It's called the day of the Lord. Now, I can't say absolutely that's the limit of this, but that seems to be the indication. Her plagues come in one day. Day of the Lord is a set of plagues. Death and mourning and famine should be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. What brings about the fall of Babylon and the Gentile system? God's intervention by the day of the Lord, as is prophetically portrayed. Tribulation directed against Jacob, physical and spiritual. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Day of the Lord directed against the beast and those who take part in it. Those who worship the beast, those who take the mark of the beast, those who give themselves over in some way to the beast, and the day of the Lord has indeed been prepared for them. Now, Amos 5. Going back to what happens to Israel, what's the price to Israel in this process? Again, I address the issues of the church, but what's the price of Israel? Sometimes there are prophecies with the duality that is being referenced. It's speaking about physical Israel, but it's also portraying spiritual Israel. Sometimes it's portraying the conversion of physical Israel. So let's go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse number 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land. There is no one to raise her up. Thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, we're talking about a time before Israel went into captivity with the book of Amos, but also notice verse 14, because the context continues. And now it says, we're talking now about the remnant, which prophetically brings us again down to the end time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Again, indicating an end time fulfillment. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14 is probably the most famous to us. It's the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, every one is a reference to the land of Israel at Christ's return. Now, I didn't try to go back to the whole book to see where that ended, but the obvious last three chapters are clearly referenced prophetically to the land of Israel at Christ's return. So with that, let's look at chapter 13. There's no question about 14. It's talking about Christ's feet on the Mount of Olives. It's talking about nations coming to worship in Jerusalem. People will be converted. They'll have God's Spirit. But they're physical beings here that are being portrayed. Zechariah 13 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. God's going to clean the place up. And David is going to obviously be king. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It will come to pass that anyone who still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Sin is simply not going to be allowed. It's going to be put down. His and his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. We're talking about false prophet here. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision which he prophesies when he prophesies. They'll not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. He will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And all the false religion and all the paganism and all the idolatry, people will begin to flee from that and walk away. It says, and someone will say to him, well, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will say, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So that there was no evidence left. And they went again and removed themselves from those false things. Now, chapter 14 is the day of the Lord. Chapter 14 is the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 is the same thing. It's the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Chapter 13, verse 7 is a prophecy that mentions the shepherd Jesus Christ. So there is certainly an application spiritually to that, but do not take it out of the flow of these chapters that are speaking of events as well that take place in God's land, Israel, at Christ's return. Verse number 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Says the Lord, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. It'll come to pass in all that land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, and one-third left in it. We're now talking the land of Israel. Not that there could not be a type or a fulfillment that also takes place in the church, God's people. There is a reference to Christ as the shepherd and his sheep. But again, do not take it out of the entire context of three chapters showing that this is also talking about the physical land at Christ's return. I'll bring the one-third through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. They're going to be converted. God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all people, beginning in Jerusalem. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So God walks through and he chooses Israel. And he nurtures and cares for Israel, and Israel goes astray. And God says, I will punish you, and I will scatter you, but I will gather you again and have mercy on you again, and I will build you back into my nation and my people. And then the prophecies go down to a time when Israel has received their blessings and their promises, and then they turn and openly go astray, and God corrects and punishes them again. And then he sets out to gather again his people and bring them into his land. And so these prophecies of the church, of Israel, and ultimately also of the Gentiles, all converge at the return of Jesus Christ. And so, again, I want to take each of those like a three-legged stool in that sense, and then go forward until they meet, and then I'll take that and go forward from there. I appreciate the opportunity. I realize this is kind of condensed, but it is a lot of material, and I've tried to at least put it into principle so that it can be addressed.